Well, thanks, Bruce, for leading us and for the team. I don't know what you think, but I think we're blessed to have the worship leaders and the team that we have, and week in, week out, they're very faithful. So, yeah, thank you. Thanks, guys. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verses in both Romans 14 and also 15. Before that, just a reminder, I think, about 2 weeks ago. Not I think, I know, 2 weeks ago, we looked at a horrific story at the end of Judges. And for those of you who weren't here, feel free to read that sometime. It's a story that involves a Levite, his concubine, his mistress, and a hatchet. It's a terrible story. The bottom line is that one man's sin, or one man's disobedience, however you want to put that, same thing really, led to the death of 65,000 people, and it was the low point in the life of Israel. And that story, and also really the rest of the book of Judges, is underscored with the statement, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did whatever they saw fit in their own eyes. And my apologies to those of you who were here and had to bear through that story. You probably need trauma counselling for the rest of your life. And so I'm sorry about that. It is a horrible story. But the point is, what happens when everyone does whatever they think is right in their own eyes? And that's really an illustration of that. And I did promise at the time that we would look at the application for that, that we would drill a little deeper on that issue as it relates to the church. So the question then becomes, why is it that I can't do whatever is right in my own eyes? And so we're going to look at that this morning. Yeah, let's pray as we do that. Father, help us to see from your word this morning what it is that you're saying to us about our responsibility to one another, about the reality of living together in the kingdom, and the reality of that even though we are free in Christ, there are times when it's a good thing that we actually restrict and limit that freedom for the well-being and the faith growth of our brothers and sisters. That's a big challenge for us. And so we can't just do whatever's right in our own eyes. Help us to see that and to be those people to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're looking at towards a Christian ethic. And there's kind of three steps, I think, and this is not like a pre-canned three steps to a good Christian ethic. These are three things that we need to consider when we're looking at ethics, and ethics is behaviour. Let me just say, first of all, the big picture about Christian ethics is this, that Christian ethics is a community ethic. Do you realise that? Do you realise that we are a unique group of people in the sense that God has called us together? Individuals, yes, different backgrounds, different experiences, different ideas, and God has called us to live together in community. So in the church, it's not every man for himself or every woman for themselves. If you ever want a picture of our culture and every man for himself, just catch the train from wherever. I was 2 weeks ago, I was catching a train from Lansborough Station into the city. And if you want a window into our culture where it's every man for himself or every woman for themselves, catch the train from an outlying station into the city. Because halfway through the journey, the train is chock-a-block full. And you'll notice the first thing that people do when they get on the train is they pull out their iPhone, their iPad. No one looks at each other. No one talks to one another. And when it's standing room only, it's every man for themselves. I'm not sure what you grew up to do, but my mother taught me, because I used to catch the train from Goodna Station to Corinda, my mother taught me to stand up for women and the elderly. So there was a couple of times when the train was chock-a-block full and some ladies got on and I was sitting in the seat and I just tapped one of them on the shoulder and said, would you like a seat? And she looked really, really surprised. And she said, no, mate, it's okay, you have a seat. And I did it again and still another lady refused to take my seat. And I got a bit miffed. And then it dawned on me, they actually see me as an elderly person. Right? You have a seat, old man, you know. It's all good. But if you want a window into every man for himself, catch the train into the city. But brothers and sisters, it should not be that way in the church. So, let's look at three things towards a Christian ethic, which is essentially a community ethic. So number one, in essential matters, agreement. Some of you have probably heard this before. So if we're going to work towards a community ethic in the church, the first thing is this, that in essential matters there must be agreement. And when I speak about essential matters, I mean that in two ways. First of all, in the sense of doctrine. So you would agree, wouldn't you, that the main things are the main things and we should agree on those main things. In our constitution as a church, there is an outline at the front of the main tenets of what we would call Orthodox Christianity. We believe in the triunity of God. We believe in God as creator. We believe in the existence of Jesus, his son, who came, who lived, who died. And I could go through the main tenets of our faith and say to you, look, really, in these things there should be agreement. Would you agree? Any against? Any naysayers? All in favour? Carried. Good. But more than just doctrine, I'm speaking about the main things of ethical behaviour. We have just spent a couple of months talking about the Ten Commandments and exploring them, and I would say to you that they serve as the foundation for ethical behaviour amongst Christians. Would you agree with that? And that is not limited to the four walls of this church. Actually, our culture is underpinned by the Ten Commandments as a framework for ethical behaviour. And in a funny sort of way, that's one of the main, one of the most powerful apologetics for the existence of God, because if you say that there is a moral law, and we would agree with that, then you must believe that there's a moral lawgiver. Anyway, that's a bit of a red herring, that one. So we would agree, wouldn't we, that the Ten Commandments serve as a framework for our ethical behaviour. In other words, if we apply that thinking to the story in Judges, we would be horrified. Let me ground it this way. If I decided as a pastor it was time to get myself a concubine or a mistress, right? I'm not thinking this way, by the way, it's just purely hypothetical. If I decided then that it was up to me to, you know, proffer her to whoever so that she was continually raped and murdered, and then if I decided that I would cut her up with a chainsaw, would you not review my pastoral call? That would be a tipping point, wouldn't it? It would be a crisis point of reviewing my pastoral call. So that's obvious, isn't it? Isn't it obvious to us, even though we fail, even though we disobey, it is obvious to us that the mainstay of Christian ethics is the Ten Commandments. It's easy to think and agree on that. However, the next step in developing Christian ethics is this. In non-essentials, in other words, disputable matters or matters of conscience, diversity. In the main things about doctrine, in the main things about ethics, agreement, this is the difficult one. In non-essential matters, matters of conscience, and remember, conscience is the inner voice of the Holy Spirit telling us what is right and wrong. how to behave, how to not to behave. There was a shoplifter who wrote a letter to a department store and enclosed in that letter $100. This is what he wrote. He said, "I've recently become a Christian and I can't sleep at night. My conscience bothers me. I stole from you and here is $100 that I owe you." And then he wrote a little PS. "If I still can't sleep after this, I'll return the rest of the money." So the conscience serves in many ways, but one of the fundamental ways that our conscience serves us is in how we should act in a particular situation. What is the right thing to do? Now, it's here that things get difficult for us as Christians if we're really honest. So let's look at Romans 14, and this is where we're going to spend a little bit of our time this morning. We're going to read quite a chunk of this. Romans chapter 14, reading from verse 1, says this: "Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak only eats vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the living, the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin." And then there's a really unfortunate division here in the chapter. It should go straight on to 15, and there shouldn't be a chapter division, but anyway, it's all part of the one text. "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Told you it was going to be a big chunk of Scripture. So, let's unpack it. The issue that Paul is addressing is this. One believes that he may eat anything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Surprise, surprise, there's disagreement between the meat eaters and the vegetarians. And the vegetarians are said to be weak. Why? Because there's no iron in their diet. You need meat. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. Their faith is weak, it is said. Not faith in the big picture of faith, but faith in their conscience before God in the sense of what should they do in one situation. So here's the situation. Someone is free to eat meat before God, and someone is not free. And the issue is not about animal welfare, and the issue is not about strictly vegetarian or vegan. The issue probably relates to meat that is sacrificed to idols, that is deemed to be unclean, that it's deemed to be part of a pagan ritual. And perhaps for some of the Jewish Christians, non-kosher food. So do you understand that? There are some people who are saying, before God, I'm free to eat the meat. And there are some people who are saying, before God, I'm not free. My conscience tells me not to eat. Now you might think, small issue. Small issue. And in a sense it is. Come on, it's just about what you're eating. Eating meat or not eating meat. But the way that these things are dealt with in the context of living in Christian community, these things can become bigger than Ben-Hur. Have you ever experienced conflict with someone else over what you might call a matter of conscience? You don't have to raise your hand, but can you remember something like this? Or have you experienced this in the life of a church? Small issues can become big. So here, Paul uses massive theological truths to help us deal with differences over matters of conscience. Because even though we might think that they're minor, for Paul, these are important matters. So here's what he says. First of all, we should not pass judgment on someone in these matters because God has welcomed or accepted him. In other words, the first theological truth that Paul brings into the argument is this: justification by faith. Paul is saying, do not pass judgment on that person because God has justified that person, accepted them, welcomed them, and so do not pass judgment on them. That is justification by faith. That is a big theological issue. Right? Just nod your head at this point. Yes? Okay. Good. I'm in the right room. Secondly, Paul says, who are we to pass judgment? It is before God that he stands or falls. That is, the person that we're disputing with will give an account of his own life. The second big theological truth that Paul introduces is the theological truth of the judgment at the last day. That you and I will stand before God and we will give an account of our life, not in terms of salvation, but in terms of what we did with what we knew. Right? The third thing Paul says is this: and he will be made to stand. In other words, the theological truth that this introduces is the perseverance of the saints. Paul is saying God will take this imperfect person, just as you are imperfect, and God will make this person stand before his presence at the last day. Amazing. This is, you know, try and think this through a little bit. There's an argument going on about, should we eat meat? Should we not eat meat? Should we paint the toilet door purple? Should we paint the toilet door pink? That's about as important as it might have been. And Paul is saying, here is how you deal with these issues. Let me give you a theological framework for it, because these things really do matter. And he will be made to stand. That's the perseverance of the faith of the saints. In other words, faith begins and ends with God. And on the last day, you and I will be made to stand before God. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And we will stand before God at the last day. Wow. That's interesting, isn't it? You notice that Paul doesn't bring in the negotiation team. Paul doesn't bring in, you know, the mediator. Paul says, here are some big theological things that you guys need to think about in the midst of your disagreements over things. So let's have a closer look at the issues. There were disagreements over certain days. Now, this is not the first time in the Bible that these things have come up. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. And then in Colossians 2:17, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a new moon celebration or the Sabbath day. Here's the deal. I know some Christians who will not celebrate what we would call religious or festive days, and they do so out of conviction. And then I know Christians who will stand on the other side of that argument and who will celebrate the festive days like Christmas and Easter, and they will do that out of conviction as well. And this is obviously happening in the Roman church. So that's one issue. Another issue is that there's disagreements over food. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, and he who abstains does so to the Lord. There are some eating meat, there are some not eating meat. Now, the purpose of unpacking this a little bit more is to say to you, these are just a couple of examples of many, many matters of conscience that we as Christians can disagree over. Can you think of some others? What about the old chestnut? Should Christians drink alcohol or should they not drink alcohol? Come across that one before? I am in the right room. What about, should Christians buy lottery tickets or should they not buy lottery tickets? Come across that one. I have. In the church in Maryborough, we had a lovely elderly lady called Johnny Werder. Her real name was Dorothy, but she called us. She was Johnny Werder. And we would have sharing times, and every now and again, Johnny would get up and share something about something great that God had done. And one time, I think it was more than once, it might have been twice, she got up and shared how she had bought something in a lottery and she'd won the first prize. And everyone's going, should we really be applauding that? Or we're not sure. You know, there's many issues, matters of conscience, disputable matters that we disagree over. Here's another one. This might sound strange to you, but should Christians dance or should they not? Some of you come from very, very traditional church backgrounds where dancing was prohibited. There was a whole list of things that were prohibited. And you'll find that every church has got its list of prohibitions and ethical standards. Every church has got them. The list differs from church to church. So should Christians dance or not? My take on that is this. Christian or not, there are some people who should just not dance. Right? And you know who you are. That's right. You've heard of moving violations? That's you. You should just not dance. And I'm one of those people. Let's move on. So who have we offended so far? So there are just a couple of examples of possible disagreements, and we could spend all day talking about many examples, but we won't. Let's go to the solution. So Paul's solution is this. Don't despise one another. Don't judge one another. Realise that God has welcomed the brother and sister who has a difference of opinion, who has a difference in ethical behaviour to you, and he will make them stand, and to him they will answer, not to you. And then he says this, each one should be fully convinced. In other words, what Paul is saying is, the minor matters really matter. And he is saying everyone should make up in their own mind, they should come to an understanding before God what they believe and how they will behave in that situation. So Paul is not saying to the Roman Christians, look guys, don't sweat the small stuff. You know, we've got agreement on the big issues, that's good enough. Paul is saying, make up your own mind about these matters. You should be fully convinced. And the word fully convinced is more than just a concession that everyone should have an opinion. Paul is saying, you must have an opinion over these minor matters because that is important. In other words, the way to process disagreement over these disputable matters is not for people to have wishy-washy ideas about things or to have flimsy faith over these issues. You need to be certain, you need to be definite, not half-baked ideas about what you believe about these things. Now that's very surprising because that's like pouring a jerry can of fuel on a fire. Isn't it? You imagine this. There's people who've got disagreements over what they're eating and what days they're keeping. And Paul says, oh, let's come in and smooth this out. You know, let me get a mediator in. No, Paul says, make up your mind about what you believe. See, the greater risk is to have people who are wishy-washy about these matters. That's the greater risk. You with me? It's not a concession, but an imperative. Minor issues do not call for flimsy faith and half-baked convictions. So how is this a solution to disagreement? Imagine that you're fighting with someone over something and I come and mediate and I say, Michael, you need to get an opinion about this. Make up your mind. Wendy, you need to be fully convinced about what you believe. You won't find this in the corporate management manual, because this seems to inflame the issue more, doesn't it? The question is, what should we be convinced of? And here Paul is helpful again. We should be convinced that what we are doing is, one, not sinful. That's the first thing. Two, honouring to Christ. And three, the best way I can think to act in the situation. What we shouldn't be convinced of is this, that my way is the only way. And what I've said there is different to saying my way is the only way. What I've said there is different to saying my way is the right way and Mike's way is the wrong way or Bruce's way is the wrong way. I should be convinced that one, what I'm doing is not sinful. Two, that what I'm doing is honouring to Jesus. And three, that what I'm doing before God is the best way that I can act in the situation. Does that make sense? This is how we live with agreement and diversity in these minor issues. So then Paul returns to the big truths of the faith. He says, people who are doing things are doing them to the glory of God. In other words, he who is eating meat is doing that to the glory of God. This is no small thing. And the person who is abstaining from eating the meat, who's just eating leeks and onions, is doing that to the glory of God. You can tell the bias I've got here, can't you? I'm tending towards the meat eaters. So people are doing opposite things, and here's the incredible thing, they're doing it to the glory of God. You can't argue with that, can you? If I stand before you and say, this is what I'm doing, and I believe I'm doing this to the glory of God. The second thing that Paul says is this, things as opposite as eating and not eating can honour Jesus. And to drive home this point, Paul uses the analogy of life and death. And I wonder why this is the case as it relates to eating and not eating. And then it dawned on me that life and death are the ultimate in either abstaining or not abstaining from eating. Does that make sense? So Paul is saying Jesus can be honoured in the life of a believer in either life or in death. In death, you're abstaining from eating anything or doing anything for that matter. In life, you can honour Jesus, and in death, the believer is honouring Jesus because of the resurrection of Christ. So what Paul is saying is this: if those two extremes of life and death and the believer's state in either of those can honour Jesus, then you know what? You can honour Jesus whether you dance or whether you don't dance. Whether you like a glass of wine with a meal or whether you abstain from drinking alcohol altogether. Whether you observe this day as something sacred and special to you, or whether you have no regard for those days at all, you can stand on either side of that argument, and you can do it to the glory of God, and you can honour Jesus in that. Isn't that amazing? Does that put a new perspective on how we are to live together in these matters of conscience and difference? Okay, so the first thing is, in essentials, what? Agreement. In non-essentials, matter of the conscience, diversity. And in all things, love. Bearing with the weakness of others. And so when Paul moves through chapter 14 and into chapter 15, he speaks about times when we will not exercise our freedom. And he says to us, there are brothers and sisters in the community who are weak. Now, the question is, what constitutes weakness? And there's two things here. First of all, a lack of knowledge constitutes weakness. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's a similar argument around meat that's sacrificed to idols. And Paul is saying in the flow of that passage that there are people who abstain from eating meat that's offered to idols because they have a lack of understanding that everything that is created by God and for their good. He's not saying that they are hopeless Christians. He's not saying that they're legalistic. He is not saying that they're backslidden. He is just saying there is a little piece of the puzzle that's missing in their understanding. Does that make sense? So on that basis, Paul says that they are weak. And in Romans 14 verse 21, he's saying there are some who are vulnerable. There are some who are apt to stumble because of an issue. Let me unpack this a little bit. Years ago now, probably more than 10 years ago, I was an associate pastor in a large church, and the senior pastor had a very, very strong view on the consumption of alcohol. And he was quite vocal at times, particularly with the young people, about the consumption of alcohol, and there was a good sense of wisdom about that. I came from the opposite view, and it's this: that I don't mind having a glass of wine with a meal. On a hot day, I don't mind having a beer. I don't know whether you know that or not. I don't know whether you know that that's going to cause you to leave the church. I'm not sure, but that's just the way it is. And part of that's because of my background. I grew up with parents who came from the continent, and my parents are Dutch, and Dutch people and German people, you know, they tend to drink alcohol. And then we got sort of shunted into this kind of temperate Baptist culture where no one drinks at all. And so there was a bit of tension and so forth there. But that's where I come from, and I stand on this side of the divide. However, the reason that our senior pastor, who is a very strong, godly man, the reason he had such an aversion to the consumption of alcohol was that his father was an alcoholic. Left his mum and the kids, and basically left this guy in charge of the family. So here is the thing. Am I going to stand on my dig and defend my right to consume alcohol when that is a point of vulnerability to him, a brother in Christ? And the answer is, no way. That's a lay down misere. I think I've just introduced another disputable thing amongst Christians. Should we play cards or not? Not on Sundays. So, do you see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, look, on the one hand, have a strong conviction about these matters of conscience. And yet, on the other hand, in love and out of responsibility for the well-being of your brother and sister in Christ, forgo that freedom that you have before God, a clear conscience, in order that this person might not stumble. This is the genius of the church. There is nowhere else where this happens. There is no community context in which people will give up their rights for the good of someone else. Have you ever experienced that? I don't think I have to this degree. So I would not press the claim or even defend biblically my right to consume alcohol if it meant that that would become a stumbling block for my brother. And that's what love is. That's what love is. So Paul is saying to us, on the main things, agreement. On the disputable things, diversity and strength and conviction. But in everything, love. Because one day we'll stand before Jesus and he will get the glory from those who abstain and from those who partake. And we will do all things to the glory of God, in honour of Jesus, and for the love and the welfare of our brothers and sisters. And that's part of the journey towards a Christian ethic. It's not the whole story, but it's as far as we're going today. That's good news, isn't it? We're going to finish now. Otherwise, you know, there might be some angry people with me. Let's pray. Father, give us both the courage to stand on the convictions that you've given us about these matters of conscience, and yet also give us a heart of love to welcome a brother and to not put any stumbling blocks in anyone's path, but in fact to champion the cause of people moving towards Christ and the fullness of their faith in relationship to him. And help us to work out the details of this practically as it relates to each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.